Our scripture this morning is from Matthew 14, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick.
I'll get to the crazy stuff in a minute. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you speak to us through your written word, for your spirit inspiring the text and for illuminating it for us as we gather together in your name and through the power of your spirit. So I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might be able to hear from you this morning and draw closer to you through that. Amen. Making new friends can be hard, right? I still remember the day when I took Deacon and Annabelle to preschool for the first time. We homeschool the kids now, but as at one point, especially right after the twins were born, about a year later, it was a lot for us, and Lydia needed a little bit of a break, and so we hadn't intended to do preschool before, but we signed them up for a Montessori preschool thing, and we were getting ready to go, and I remember I was preparing both Deacon and Annabelle for what it's like to try to make new friends, what you can do if you're in a new situation. You know, I gave them some coaching. You could go find them on the playground, maybe see if they're playing a game or playing on a slide like you want to, and ask if you can play with them, or ask what their favorite color is, what's their favorite dinosaur. People love to talk about that kind of stuff, right? And so we prepped them. We went to the little orientation time, and Annabelle just shot off. She was ready to go, but Deacon was a little nervous, and so I bent down to him and just reminded him of what we had talked about, and he spotted someone on the slide. He said, "I want to do the slide," so he went over, and he was courageous, and he asked if they wanted to play on the slide, and they did. And so he made a friend. And then all of a sudden, I realized Deacon and Annabelle were the only people I knew at this place. Now I have to make a friend. I don't know anybody here. And not only that, it was like 2021. We were still in the midst of all the pandemic stuff, and so people were social distancing, wearing masks. I didn't know what was okay in that moment. Did people even want to talk to me at this time? Did they want me to get close? So I took a risk and said from a distance, you know, "Oh, which one's yours? And oh, how are you guys doing with everything?" And boom, all of a sudden, I'd made a friend, right? Now, was that a deep, lasting friendship? No. I don't even remember anyone's name that I met that day. I couldn't tell you even what the rest of the conversation went like. But I do remember that in that moment, it was a meaningful reaction or interaction for me. It was a meaningful moment just to connect with another human being. We've been isolated in a lot of different ways, and so it was just nice to talk to someone, even if it was about pretty superficial stuff. Something like a pandemic really helps you to gain perspective on the value of human connection, right? When all of a sudden we are unable to interact in the same ways that we take for granted, we appreciate it a whole lot more. This is our second week in a series that I'm calling Very Good: Healthy Relationships in a Lonely World. We know that God made humanity to be in special relationship with him and with one another. At the end of all that creation, he looked at all of that and he said, it's very good. But sin has also broken many of our relationships and made them not so good. And so the theme of this series is that we have good news that in Jesus, he helps transform the not-so-good back into very good again and restore our relationships. So last week, we reflected on our solitary relationship with God. And this morning, I want to go to the next rung out, which you might expect would be like just friendships with a few close people. But in my experience, that doesn't just happen out of nowhere, right? You don't just meet someone and all of a sudden become really good friends with them and share all of your deep stuff with them. Usually, the next rung that we encounter is more in the public sphere. It's people that are like acquaintances. Maybe they're coworkers. Maybe it's that you're out in crowds and you just meet someone for the first time. Usually, the social distance, whether it's like your physical distance from that person or just the lack of knowing them, generates certain responses in those spheres, right? We maybe share a little bit less. We talk about things that are more superficial, but it's because we are just breaking the ice, right? So whether we're talking about large crowds or just a few people, that idea of just interacting with people on the street or in the grocery store, at a preschool or at work, at concerts or sporting events, we know that these are a real part of our lives that equally need to be saved by Jesus. Now, like last week, the point here isn't that you should just try to have more of those interactions. I'm not hoping to give like a list of ought to's of this is how you can really be a Christian by being in the public all the time. Instead, I just want to reflect on what does it look like to be Christ-like in this sphere? What do we need in order to be saved from our worst instincts? So my biggest thesis for us today is that Jesus wants to save your social life, which is a good news for some of us, and hopefully for all of us. I do apologize also, I don't have a snappy three-point sermon for us today with easy takeaways. Instead, I want to give us some just wisdom from Scripture as we ruminate on the passage today and the example of Jesus, so that hopefully in some way we might be drawn to him and enabled to be more like him. The first kind of observation from our text for wisdom is just a contrast of the two examples that we had between Herod and Jesus. On the one hand, we have Herod and his family, right? Arresting John the Baptist because John called Herod out publicly on his sin, as well as Herodias and her daughter are involved in this as well. So John ends up arresting John the Baptist. Herodias and her daughter end up scheming to get John executed and beheaded by making a spectacle at Herod's birthday party. In case you're wondering, this is not the good example, right? This is the one not to do. On the other hand, we've got Jesus, who is trying to withdraw privately, maybe to grieve, but is confronted by crowds of people who are desperate for hope and for healing. And he responds by taking time for them. These are two very different examples, right? There are countless ways that our sin and brokenness can disrupt this kind of public part of our lives. But by and large, I'd suggest they all boil down to the same kinds of brokenness that were present in Herod and his family. Desperation to maintain an image. Desire to take care of your own comfort and needs before anyone else. Even a callous disregard to the lives of others. I'd wager that most of you haven't had anyone beheaded. Good job. You're already on the right track. But most of us know what it is like to feel anxious about the ways that other people see us, right? Maybe hurt by criticism, or even just annoyed by the presence of someone else. Those feelings aren't in themselves sin, but they are they're just realities of our own desires and our limitations. But in those moments of weakness and being limited, we are often faced with choices. What will we do in the face of this reality, this struggle? Herod made a choice. Herodias and her daughter made a choice. They weren't good ones. When facing a public challenge, they lashed out rather than owning up to their sin. In a different way, you maybe remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where there was this man who was robbed, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. And you remember these two religious leaders passed by, first a priest and then a Levite. And they made a choice, right? They kept walking. Did they make the situation worse? No. Did they have excuses for not helping him? Probably. Probably had some place to be. You know, if you reflect on some of the other rest of the context, it's possible that they would have become unclean by helping this man, and maybe they thought, oh, we have something else to do. Did their choice, was it right? I don't know that we have enough information to make a firm judgment, but the implication in the parable is that they were not the heroes of the text, right? The hero is the Samaritan, the man who had the least incentive to help this other man because he was an Israelite. And yet the Samaritan did so anyway, at great cost and risk to himself. I'd suggest that Jesus is making this exact kind of sacrificial choice when he cares for the crowds. He could do something else, likely had many other choices, and I'll get to that in a little bit, but instead he makes a choice to give of himself and care for others. I am not saying in this, by the way, that you need to help every person that you come in contact with in order to be a good Christian. But what I am saying is when we are restored and whole in God's kingdom, we are freed to be the kind of people who can embrace risk because we're not bound by our need to protect our image or to protect our comfort or protect our schedule. That he frees us to actually do good in the way that he does. Point one of an observation. Second, we have another contrast also here between what we read in this text and how Jesus interacts, but also a wider look at the example of Jesus. I've shared about verse 14 before, where it says that he landed, he saw, he had compassion, and it says here in Matthew 14:14 that he healed many people. This has a twin verse you may have remembered me talking about in Mark 6:34. It also says he landed, saw, and had compassion, but there he taught them many things. There's a simple fourfold pattern here of landing, seeing, being moved, and then responding in a way that's appropriate. But the other thing that these verses have in common is the sequence of events that happens around them. Matthew and Mark report pretty much the same exact thing. And so I have a little timeline here. Before this is the account of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. So he's rejected in his hometown. But then after that, there's all of this stuff stirring in the air. The crowds are talking. There's many people who are very impressed by Jesus. And that's how the news gets to Herod. And he hears about these miraculous things that Jesus is doing, in which the narrative then shifts and talks about how John the Baptist was beheaded. Because we find out that John was dead, and we say, well, wait a minute, when did John die? And both Matthew and Mark tell us everything that happened. The action, though, then shifts back to Jesus, who apparently has just heard the news. In Matthew 14:14, it says that because of this, he withdraws privately. He tries to go and grieve, not to be by himself. But instead, he's met by the crowds in which he heals and or teaches. And then we know that after that, this is the same crowd that was the 5,000 that he feeds miraculously after this. They are in need of food. The disciples think they should send him away, and Jesus says, you feed them. And he multiplies the food so that everyone can eat. After this, he then dismisses the crowds and sends the disciples away by boat and finally goes to get to have some time for himself after this. And then is the story of the walk on water, which I maintain, this is my own headcanon, it doesn't say this in the text, but I maintain that he walked on the water because he knew the crowds wouldn't be there. He just needed some more time for himself, right? He knew they couldn't follow him in that way. But why is all of this important? I think it gives us some insight into Jesus' emotional state when he is met by the crowds. When he saw these crowds, we know that he intended to be by himself. And these crowds are not coming to him to ask him how he's doing after John the Baptist has just had this traumatic thing happen. Jesus is grieving. They wanted something from him, right? They want something from Jesus. So I would argue that Jesus had far more excuses than most anyone else to do nothing in this situation, to send them away to not respond. And yet, we see Jesus here be fully present, moved with compassion, and to respond with care. But that's not the only way that he responds in the Gospels. There are many, many, many times when he is interrupted and he allows himself to be interrupted and to respond in compassion and to heal someone. But there are also times when he moves along. In Mark chapter 1, 35 through 39, we see Jesus going off to pray, and his disciples find him and say, "Hey, all the crowds are looking for you. They have more people that need healed. They want to see you." But Jesus says, "No, we're going to go to other nearby villages so I can preach there too. That is why I have come." I think that contrast shows us something really important about the example of Jesus. Hank, I might need you to click the slide here for me. Next one here. Yeah. That in public, Jesus was not guided by the expectations of others, nor was he guided by his own desires for solitude or comfort. Jesus was guided by his understanding of his identity, his purpose, and the needs of the moment around him. He knew who he was. He didn't feel the need to prove that to anyone or to maintain a specific image. So he wasn't just doing whatever everyone else expected of him. But also, he didn't only do what he wanted to do in the moment. He would be guided by what the Father had sent him for and his purpose was. In his words and his actions, Jesus proclaimed God's kingdom had come. That was his purpose. That guided his choices. At times, he healed and taught and fed thousands of people. At times, he spoke comforting and encouraging words. Other times, he spoke words of challenge and critique to people. Occasionally, he spoke in parables and riddles that drew people in and got them thinking. Sometimes, he didn't speak or act at all. And even that said something profound. It could be tempting to take any one of these behaviors that Jesus did in public, around the crowds, and say that a real Christian would be doing this in the public sphere. This is the way to act. But if we're to truly seek to be like Jesus in the public parts of our life, I don't think it's ultimately about the specific actions that we might take. It's about being able to see and care and respond in the way that Jesus does, being secure enough in our identity with him to know what is ours to do and what isn't ours to do. I usually have my wife read through my manuscript before any of my sermons, and she gives me some feedback. And she was very frustrated at this point because she was really hoping that I would have some concrete application for us this Sunday. And I was like, you know, it kind of depends. It depends on the moment what it really means for us to be Christ-like in the public sphere. And she did not like that answer, so I'm sorry to disappoint. I've heard several people say in frustration, like, looking at the world around us and events that seem really big and overwhelming, say things like, "I feel like I just have to do something. I have to do something." I've said it myself. To do something. It's interesting that the answers to that something are often within the public sphere. To serve in your community, to make a public statement on social media, maybe, to participate in activism of some kind. We intuitively sense a need to make a difference in a space beyond our normal bubble. We sense that the world around us at large is in need of hope, in need of healing, and we need to get out of just our own bubble to get out there and do something about it, right? Something, anything. All of those somethings that we could do are good things, right? And any of those things that I even just listed before could be appropriate responses. But any of them, without Jesus transforming our hearts and our minds, can very easily fall back into the same old traps of maintaining our public image and trying to maintain our own comforts and desires. Sin has so thoroughly warped the human heart that even our own efforts at doing good can often become all about us, right? So my prayer for all of us is that we might be renewed by Jesus day by day, so that when we come to the world, we might be able to see it rightly through his eyes. To see as Jesus sees, to be moved to compassion in the way that he is moved to compassion, and thus to then know the right way to respond. One of my favorite ways of talking about our call in life is just to look at where the needs of the community intersect with our gifts and talents. Do that thing. Offer that to the world. Right? Last week, we looked at how Jesus looked over the crowds and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary." I pray that we might also be able to look at the crowds around us and see the weary, to see them as Jesus sees them, and to respond with a heart ready and hopeful for ways that we can bring peace and rest. Maybe then it will be that much easier for us to encounter strangers as God's beloved children, whom we can befriend, however briefly, and help to bring them peace. And maybe in the process, we will also find rest for our souls. Let's pray. Creator, Savior, friend, as we close, I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have hope, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I wish, Lord, that that described my character in the world. It often does not. Lord, we long to look more like you in the love that you have demonstrated to us. We need you. And all of the ways that we fall short, Lord, we repent. We give it to you. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would continue to make us new, that we might follow you to your glory, and that the world may know that we are Christians by our love, because you have first loved us, and we've been transformed by it. Amen.